So, you know, like Kyle said, I grew up in the student ministry here. And when I was a teenager, I remember there was a t-shirt that was really popular that people like wore. It was only for a couple years, thank God. It only lasted for a little while. And it was this t-shirt where you'd have a picture of our Lord Jesus on it. And he'd be like, you know, let's say thumbs up, or he'd have sunglasses on, or he'd be making some little goofy face. And surrounding Jesus would be the words, "Jesus is my homeboy." And you'd walk around school, you'd see kids wearing this shirt. I don't know if you remember this shirt. Maybe you owned one. You'd go to the mall, and you'd see this shirt advertised in windows in the mall. Now, I never had this shirt. I probably would never wear anything like that or let my kids wear that, a little too sacrilegious for me. But I think I was thinking about that shirt and thinking about how this really is indicative of something happening in our world, in our culture, something true about our culture, which is this. If the Jesus you worship is just the homeboy Jesus, the buddy, the drinking buddy, your old pal Jesus who wears sunglasses and gives you thumbs up every time you want to do something cool, that Jesus is perfectly acceptable. You can worship that Jesus without any fear. You can be a Christian in any institution. As long as that's the Jesus you worship, no problem. You can be an A-list movie star, and you can talk in interviews about, oh, I go to church, I worship Jesus, and you'll have no problems if the homeboy Jesus is the one you're worshiping. But the issue is, this is not the picture of Jesus that we see in Scripture. In fact, when Jesus speaks about himself, he says in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, even in that phrase, we could find a way to get that phrase culturally approved if we just deleted two words. If Jesus just said, all authority in heaven has been given to me, no problem. That Jesus is perfectly acceptable to the world. As long as we can relegate his authority to heaven, as long as his reign doesn't really begin until after you die and you leave this world, as long as he only really has authority over like the church and the people at church and spiritual things and angels and demons, and kind of we were able to kind of philosophize everything about Jesus, that's fine. But a Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth, well, that's a dangerous Jesus in our culture. Revelation chapter 1 says that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. He is the ruler of the kings of earth. That means every bit of authority that you can conceive of, whether it's a prince, a president, whether it's a parliament or a school principal, every bit of authority on earth has been given to Christ and is subjected to him, which means every person who exists everywhere in the world is accountable to Jesus Christ. He rules over everything. That ain't your homeboy, that's your Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. Lord means master. Ruler. He is our God, our King. This is who Jesus is. Now, here's another problem. So we see the Bible tells us that Jesus is more than just our drinking buddy. He's our Lord. He's our master. So I look around the world and I think, well, does anybody even believe this? I mean, what president, you know, which of our most recent presidents have actually governed as though they believed Jesus Christ was their ruler? Who in our sacred institutions actually operates as though Christ is their ruler? Maybe they're there, but they're certainly not the majority. What prince anywhere in the world is ruling his country as though Christ is the one he will give an account to? More than just that, what business leaders are operating as though Christ has all authority over their business? What organizational presidents, nonprofit leaders, people at NGOs, which of them are operating as though Christ is truly their Lord? Even What ministries and churches? How many ministries and churches exist as though Christ is not their Lord? Maybe the pastor's the Lord. Maybe the deacon board's the Lord. Maybe the preferences of the people. We can look around and we can say, well, all around me, I see people who are rejecting Christ the Lord. They may embrace Jesus the homeboy, but they are rejecting Christ the Lord. What should we do about this? What can we do about this as God's people? We believe he's Lord. What should we do? Or maybe more importantly, we should ask, what is God going to do about the nations who are living in rebellion against him? Well, perhaps there's no better passage in Scripture to answer this specific question than Psalm 2. I would invite you to take out your Bibles and open them up to the second Psalm. We are in a series, a very short series called Summer Psalms. First week, we're starting with the second Psalm, Psalm chapter 2. Starting week 1 with number 2. Now, you may discover, as the sermon goes on, that I love Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is my favorite psalm, probably my favorite, my second favorite chapter in all the Bible behind Romans 8. I love Psalm 2. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to commit Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to memory. They really should be taken together. Commit Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 to memory. It would do you very, very good, not just to meditate on it, but hide these words in your heart. You'll see why. Let's stand together as we read Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. So, the nations are in rebellion against the Lord. What should we do? What is God going to do about it? I think I want to break this psalm into three sections, and each section is going to show us how we should respond, as well as what God is doing. So the first response that we should have, in light of what this psalm says, is that we must see the rebellion in the world. We must see the rebellion in the world. I know we just read it, but listen again to verses 1 through 3, which says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, so they take their stand. The kings of the earth are establishing themselves. They set themselves. The rulers take counsel together, so they're bringing their accumulated wisdom together. They're putting their heads together, and they're going to figure out how they can resist, it says, against Yahweh, against the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is how the nations are responding to God and to his anointed one, his Christ, his Messiah. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about what that burst their bonds apart means in just a second, but we have to, brothers and sisters, in light of this, see, Psalm 2 tells us everything in the world is not okay. And we have to be honest about this. I believe there's this temptation, this proclivity that exists amongst many good-hearted, kind Christian people who maybe are a little bit more allergic to conflict, maybe have a little bit more of a passive attitude toward conflict and things like that. Maybe they just are more agreeable people. They really just want everyone to get along. And there's a sentiment that exists in churches here in America, even in Belgium, this exists, where people say, you know what? Why are we talking about all these things in culture? Why are we talking about all these controversial things? Can't we just talk about loving each other? Can't we just talk about loving our neighbor? Can't we just figure out how to be nice and how to just enjoy our lives more? Or, come on, man, we talk about culture all the time. Shouldn't we just keep the main thing the main thing? Shouldn't we just preach the gospel? Isn't that what we should do? Just preach the gospel? But behind this superficially spiritual language is a desire to really just kind of stick our head in the sand and not be honest about the rebellion that we see in the world. Because rather than confronting rebellion, rather than confronting all the evil and the chaos and the craziness in the world, it's just easier for us to just have our little Jesus club here, our holy little huddle, and we all get along. And as long as everything's good in my world, I don't want to have to think about everything out there. But Psalm 2 tells us, no, the nations are raging against the Lord. This is a problem. A problem he will address, and a problem we have to be honest about. The nations, their rebellion is characterized by verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is what the rebellious nations want. They see Yahweh and his Messiah, and they see their word, they see God's word, God's way, God's design as restrictive. It feels like I'm wrapped up in chains, I'm wrapped up in cords, and I want to just cast this restraint off of me. I want to do things my way. I want to do things the way I think they should go. I don't care what God's design is, I don't care what God's word says, I want things my way. Now, when David wrote this psalm, he's thinking about the pagan kings of the Gentile nations who surrounded Israel. They didn't want to worship Israel's God. They wanted to do things their way. So David's thinking about specific kings who are rebelling against the Lord, specific kings who want to dominate their people and give their will to their people, and people have to obey them. But in our world, everyone is king. Everyone is their own God. We all fancy ourselves kings and lords of our own lives. And we see God's word as restrictive to us. It holds me back from being who I really am, who I authentically am, what I want to do and who I want to be. And I want to be free from it. We can see this all over the world. Think about the ubiquity of abortion, the ubiquity of euthanasia. I know we have big abortion fights here in America. Over there in Europe and Belgium, there ain't no fight. It's just battle's over. And the bad guys won. LifePoint Brussels will go participate in the March for Life, which I'm shocked Brussels has one. A March for Life in a city of over 1 million people. There's maybe 700 people, 800 people show up to the March for Life. And sometimes the counter protest to us is bigger than our actual march. Belgium has some of the most insanely wicked euthanasia laws in the world. Belgium and the Netherlands. In Belgium, children can be euthanized. And if you don't know what euthanasia is yet, you need to learn about what it is because it's coming here too. Think about the ubiquity of this. Millions of image bearers murdered. Tens of millions, dwarfing our most horrible wars. Think about sex slavery that exists all over the world, or communist regimes that oppress the people of God. Think about Islamic terrorism happening insanely in places like Nigeria and Congo right now. Horrible Islamic terrorism and destruction against God's people. Think about the needless wars waged to appease the egos of different political leaders, political corruption that exists. But think about the ubiquity of pornography and sexual immorality and perversion that exist in many of our households. We can see all of these ways that the nations, on the macro and the micro level, are rebelling against the Lord. And if we bury our heads in the sand, it is impossible for us to join in God's work of redeeming the nations. We cannot be part of God's efforts to redeem the nations if we aren't honest or aware about what needs to be redeemed. So, Psalm 2 tells us, it calls us to see the rebellion in the world and be honest about what exactly needs to be redeemed. How are the nations raging and rebelling against the Lord? God wants to redeem these nations. He wants to redeem the individuals within these nations. And he calls us to join into this work. Now, as we see the rebellion in the nations, as we see the raging and they're plotting and they're scheming against the Lord, we can know that it's not going to work. Psalm 2 tells us it won't work. This is the second thing we need to see. We have to see the rebellion in the nations, but we must also hear God's response. Hear God's response. Look with me again at verses 4 through 6, which says, "He who sits in the heavens, seeing the assembled nations gathering to confront him and resist his rule, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them. He will answer them. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, you've gathered together. You've assembled together against me. Well, here's what I'm going to do. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" David sets up this scene where the nations have assembled together, used their accumulated wisdom and knowledge and skills and power to resist God and resist his Christ. And this elicits nothing but God except laughter. He laughs. This Hebrew word is also used elsewhere in the Old Testament for mocks, scoffs. It's pathetic. What are they doing? There's no battle to be had here. As soon as the enemies of God think they're going to make progress against him, as soon as the enemies of God think that maybe we actually can stamp God out, maybe we actually can resist him, maybe we actually can delete him from our culture, from our civilization, God just laughs. I heard one preacher say once, "Wherever you see the nations raging, you can be sure that God is laughing." And that's good news for me, because if you're like me, I get worked up. I get worked up over this stuff. I'm the guy who will like doom scroll Twitter. Can you believe what they're doing? Can you believe what's going on? You see this over here? Look at what legislation they're going to pass. I can't believe it. Well, while I'm getting worked up, while I'm freaking out and acting tacitly as though the nations, it might actually work this time, God is undeterred, unthreatened, and simply laughing. There's no war here. Imagine trying to shoot down a fighter jet with a Nerf gun. What'd you just do? You laughed. It's ridiculous. Imagine an ant trying to attack an elephant. It's ridiculous. The war is unequal. There's no battle to be had here. This is what God sees when the nations assemble against him. And he tells them, "I've set my king on Zion." Look with me again at verses 7 through 9. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make those nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" The Israelites understood that this future Messiah would be a descendant of David. Now, David's writing this psalm, and he's talking about the nations are resisting God and resisting his anointed. Now, David himself was the anointed one of God. David was a Messiah. He was a Christ. He was an anointed one. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, all of the kings were little m, little c, Christs, because they were the anointed one of God. But David knew, and I think the Israelites knew, David was a phenomenal Old Testament theologian. David knew that really the resistance that the nations have against me, the anointed king, and God is prefiguring something better. There's more to this than just me. Ultimately, in Psalm 2, David knew that this anointed one in Psalm 2 was going to be his promised descendant. God made a covenant with David and promised to give David a descendant who would rule the nations, whose kingdom would never end, and who would subdue the Gentiles. And that was fulfilled in Christ. Look around this room. It's a bunch of subdued Gentiles. My ancestors painted themselves blue and ran naked into battle with each other after sacrificing a kid to Thor and Odin. And now what are we doing? We're worshiping the Lord. And no one worships Thor or Odin anymore. He's a comic book character. Christ subdued the nations. David knew this would come. Jesus accomplished what Psalm 2 foreshadowed. Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He gained victory over sin and death, and he gained victory over any who would oppose his rule. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, we know that that means that God accepted his sacrifice, that he really did vanquish sin, he really did overcome death, he really did vanquish the powers of hell and Satan. And when he ascended to God's right hand, he did what Psalm 2 said. Jesus, 40 days after he resurrects, ascends to God's right hand, says, Father, I would like the nations as my inheritance and the ends of the earth as my possession. And God the Father says, Amen. They're yours. Have them. Rule them with a rod of iron. Dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Subdue them. Bring them under your rule. He proved that he is the anointed one. The big C, Christ, the King of the cosmos. Jesus has triumphed. So this means that no matter how hard the nations may rage, no matter how many wicked laws they may pass, no matter what kind of crazy, perverted, insane, unimaginable thing you may see in culture, you know this doesn't work. God's answer remains the same. I have established my king over you, and he will rule you. Jesus is the only true king and the only Lord of this earth. Therefore, all men, all governments, all institutions, every king, every president, our Congress, every parliament, every regime, everywhere owes Christ their allegiance. That ain't Christian nationalism. That's Psalm 2. Every king owes Christ their allegiance. Every man, every father, every person, every child owes Christ their fealty and their allegiance. So, this is how the psalm ends. We open the psalm and we say, we have to see the rebellion happening in the world. We need to hear God's response to this rebellion. What is God going to do in response? Finally, God gives his command at the end of the psalm, and we should obey it as we call the nations to obey it, which is this: honor the Son. See the rebellion? Hear God's response and honor the Son. Listen again to verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. It's the smartest thing you can do. The most intelligent thing. You've gathered, taken counsel together. Your counsel's bad. Here's good counsel. Be wise. Be warned, O you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Give honor to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. That don't sound like anybody's homie to me. That sounds like the Lord. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus is to be worshipped across every square inch of this world. Abraham Kuyper, famous Dutch theologian, famously said, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not cry, mine. Everything belongs to Christ. Everyone belongs to Christ. Every office and institution belongs to him. And the message that we as God's people who are honest about the world, honest about what we see, who know what God's response is, our message is honor the Son. Give honor to Christ. We must speak prophetically to the nations in which we live, calling them to honor the Son. This may bring conflict for us, but it's what we're called to do. And it's how the nations will be saved. God was so undeterred by the raging of the nations that he used their raging to defeat them. I don't have time to go into all this now. I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, to write down Acts chapter 4. You need to read Acts chapter 4 later. And you need to see and meditate on how the early Christians thought about Psalm 2. They Psalm 2 is often quoted in the New Testament. The writers think a lot about Psalm 2. And in Acts chapter 4, the Christians are facing persecution, and they pray together, and they pray the first three verses of Psalm 2. But the nations are raging. Why do the nations rage? The kingdoms are plotting in vain. They're setting themselves against God and against his Messiah. And they're saying this. And then, after they say that, the Christians pray, "For surely there were gathered together in the city Jerusalem, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and the Jews, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." In other words, the early Christians saw Psalm 2 fulfilled when Christ came and was killed. The nations plotted together. They took counsel. They said, "What are we going to do to take care of Yahweh and his Messiah?" And they said, "We'll kill him. We'll kill him. We'll put him to death. And then we'll be rid of him." And yet it was through their perceived destruction of the Son that the Son conquered them. As they delivered Christ up to death, they were delivering themselves over to defeat. The means by which the nations raged against Christ were the same means by which Christ trampled them under his foot. There's a reason why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, if the rulers of this present age knew what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Christ has conquered the nations through his death on the cross. He has subdued them. And now his message to them, honor me, come to me. Submit yourself to me. End your rebellion. It's over. That must be our message. But even as that is our message, we must model for the rebellious nations what God is calling them to do. It'd be very rousing for me to get up here and say, "Yeah, let's go get all the bad guys." But we have to show the nations what God has called them to do. We have submitted ourselves to Christ. We have been broken by him. We see him as our Lord and our ruler. So what should we do? We model this. He says, serve the Lord with fear. So what should we do? We obey Christ. We obey the Lord. With fear. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means I put God in his proper place. I give to him his proper position. I see him as Lord and God of everything. And now myself, I submit myself to him as my king and my master. Not my buddy, not my pal. Listen, we talk about, here we love Jesus, we delight in Jesus, we worship Jesus, we rejoice in Jesus, we think about him. But do we obey him? Do I see Jesus as not only my Savior, but as my Lord who I must obey? Amen, you know, I got a haircut yesterday. Just word to the wise, fellas, if you ever want to clean fade, you got to find a Muslim guy to do it. I don't know if it's part of their religion or something, but they know how to do it. And so I was talking to this guy, and he said he's from northern Iraq. And I said, "Oh, okay, interesting. What are some of the differences between northern Iraq and here in America?" And he launched into this 10-minute scathing critique of American culture. Now, I live in the capital of Europe. Listening to non-Americans criticize America is every single day for me. And usually I don't have a stomach for it. But as I was listening to him, I thought, he got us. He sees something. He says, "You know, I see kids coming to my barber shop, and they have no respect for their parents. Husbands and wives have no respect for each other. People treat, you know," he went on about marriage. He said, "People just treat marriage like it means nothing." He said, "People will date for 10 years, have kids. They won't commit to each other. I don't understand it." He said, "And what really confuses me is," he said, "I have clients who come in here, and they will talk about going out to the club. They'll talk about going and getting drunk. They'll talk about all these things. But then they'll like talk about going to church on Sunday. Like, do Christians do this kind of stuff? Is this like, I thought you guys didn't believe in this." And I said, "Man, yeah, no, we don't. We don't believe in that. No, that's, the Bible forbids that. The problem is there are many people who say that they follow Christ, but they live as though Christ never gave any commands to be obeyed. And what does Jesus say he's going to tell those people on the last day? Depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of lawlessness. You who live like I never gave anything for you to obey. You didn't see me as your Lord. If Jesus is your homeboy, you're going to hell." Jesus is our Lord. We must obey what he says, which means I open this book, I read it, and I obey what it says. I don't ask questions. I don't get mad. I don't flip out. I don't throw a temper tantrum. I obey. And I obey joyfully. That's the other thing he says. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We are the people. When Christ breaks you, when he subdues you, that's kind of negative, kind of harsh words for us. Isn't that a loving thing he does? He breaks our sin. He breaks our rebellion. He kills the old man and resurrects the new man. He takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This is a joyful thing. It is a loving thing for Christ to subdue someone. Stop playing in your sin and come into life with me. We rejoice. We're happy people. Christians should be cheer. You know, I know that sometimes we think really serious Christians are very stone-faced, very stern, kind of a furrowed brow. Those are serious Christians. No, serious Christians are happy. They're joyful people. We're jolly warriors. We're the people who feast. We sing together. There's joy and song coming out of our mouths. We're the people of God. We're the people of Christ. We have assurance that Christ is ruling over the nations, and we're joyful. We obey him joyfully. He's our king. He's our God. We love him. Finally, we should be confident. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And at the end, he says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. We can be confident. We can be absolutely confident because we know the plotting of the nations is futile. And if the plotting of the nations is futile, then the power of the church is endless. If Christ is on the throne, the power of his people, there's no limit to what we can do. I know it's easy, and I say this in Belgium all the time. Belgium's 1% evangelical Christian. 1%. There's like 11 million people who live there. Very small amount of people. But God's done a lot more with a lot less. We can be confident. I know we look at the battles we fight now. We think about all the things. But do you know what the church has overcome? You know, it was Christians who overcame and ended the gladiator games in Rome. I know the movie was cool, but like the real things were horrible and barbaric. Christians are the ones who brought to an end the common Roman practice of child exposure, which is like if I have a daughter and I don't want her, or I have a kid with any kind of defect, I just leave them in the woods and then I leave. Christians ended that because they started adopting all the kids. And ended the practice. Christians brought down the transatlantic slave trade. Every civilization in the world had slavery until Christians got power and we ended it. You know how powerful we are? I know we get worked up about abortion, same-sex marriage, and all these things. They're going to go away one day. And we will remain. Because Christ is on the throne. And the plotting of the nations doesn't work. Maybe we should start laughing more and not freak out. We should be confident. There's this story, and I know I don't want to go too long. There's a story I tell in Brussels all the time, because Brussels, we got to like just gas people up a little bit. There's this story of this, during the Korean War, the American forces pushed themselves all the way up north, and they pushed themselves up north to where they get close to China. So the Chinese forces come in, and basically you have a whole situation where the American forces here in this area are surrounded. Chinese people come in, Koreans are on the back, and they're completely surrounded. Like everywhere, there's no escape, completely surrounded. The general gets up, and to try to rally his men, he says to them, he says, well, there's enemies all around us. They've surrounded us, they're in front of us, behind us, to our left, to our right. They can't get away from us this time. If at any point you find yourself completely surrounded by God's enemies, you got them right where you want them. You know, I tell LifePoint Brussels, you know what 1% evangelical means? It means lost people cannot run away from us. They have nowhere to go. We can be confident because we know who sits on the throne. G.K. Chesterton once said, the single taste of paradise on earth is to fight in a losing battle and then not lose. No matter how daunting the task may seem, no matter how strong the forces of evil may appear, we know who sits on the throne. We can see the rebellion. And because we hear God's response to it, we can prophetically call those rebellious nations to honor the Son, knowing that God has given them to Christ and that He will rule them forever. Jesus is not our homeboy. There's no refuge to be taken in a homeboy Jesus. But there is refuge to be taken in Christ the Lord, the King. May we do that. And may we have the confidence and the ability to speak prophetically and call the nations to honor the Son, even as we model that for them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love You. We love Your Son, Jesus. And we are so thankful that You have established Your King, Jesus, on Zion, and therefore we have no need to fear anything that may come. We have no need to fear because we know who sits on the throne. Forgive us, Lord, when we are intimidated by the assembled nations. Forgive us when we even join into their rebellion and treat Your way as some kind of restriction. God, help us to live as people completely submitted and obedient to Jesus Christ so that the world, those nations, may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. We have total confidence in You, total assurance of Christ's lordship. Lord, let us respond by singing, by being cheerful and joyful, and let this spill out of this sanctuary as we go and live our lives. And we say all these things in the name of our powerful, ascended, and reigning Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.